Following the sermon, we sing together from Psalter 422. 422, we sing stanzas 1 and 2. We love a congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God comes to us this morning from the passage we read from John chapter 1, the first five verses, and let me read them with you again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We are most familiar with the Christmas story as told to us by Luke and by Matthew. And Luke and Matthew give us many of the historical details of Christ's birth. They, of course, speak about Mary and Joseph. They speak about the angels and the shepherds. They speak about the wise men and the manger and the Christ child and the city of Bethlehem. But we don't read about any of these details in John's gospel. But yet we might say that he has one of the most important and unique accounts of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. John presents to us the story of Christ's birth without even mentioning Bethlehem or even mentioning Mary, his mother. He doesn't mention Joseph. He doesn't mention the inn or the manger or the shepherds or the angels or any of these things at all. But really, John gives us the story which is behind the story. This is a story that can't be seen if you were with the shepherds and heard the angels announce the birth of Christ. This is the story that you couldn't hear if you were at the manger and simply looked at the child lying in the manger. But this is a story that we can know because it's been told to us by divine revelation. As the Apostle John was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he tells us the story which is behind the story. Now you might say that Luke tells the story from an earthly perspective and John tells the story from a heavenly perspective. In a sense, John gives us the theological explanation for Jesus coming into the world. And he begins with his eternal origin, before the creation of all things. And you might say then in our text this morning that John establishes the theological background to Christmas itself. Of course, he speaks of the incarnation in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In a certain sense, this encompasses the whole of John's Christmas story. Verse 14, summarized with the words, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is his Christmas story. But before he comes to that, he gives us the theological background to this story. And in a sense, John's message is simply the eternal God himself has become human for our salvation. This is John's message. The Creator has become part of his creation, and so he was fully God and fully man. And why? That he might save sinners from their sin, from death, from judgment, from condemnation, from eternal hell. And so John wants to paint a picture of the Savior who has come to save. We know the purpose of John's gospel as he states it at the end of this gospel account in John chapter 20, verse 31, when he says, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And so John's purpose is revealing the Savior so that we might believe, that we might have life in him. And so let's consider the first verses of this gospel account under the theme, the theological background to Christmas. And we see how he speaks of Jesus first as the divine word and secondly as the saving word. Now notice how he speaks first as Jesus as the divine word. Look at verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, this phrase, the Word, is a title given to Jesus. There are many titles that are given to the Savior, and many of these titles emphasize his deity. The other gospel accounts also speak of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they do not speak of it in the same way as John does. In Matthew, we know that the angel said that, call him Emmanuel, which means, children, I don't know if you know what that name means, but it means God with us. Because he is indeed God with us. And that means that he is divine, doesn't it? Or in Luke, we read that Jesus is to be called the Son of the Most High. And if you research that phrase, the Most High, you know that this is El Yon in Hebrew, which means God Most High. It speaks of the fact that he is deity in the flesh. God Most High. The Son of the Most High. So Christ's deity is vitally important, not only to John, but also to Matthew and also to Luke and to all the gospel writers, of course. Jesus is God in the human flesh. God the eternal, the infinite, the transcendent, the all-knowing, the all-powerful, the everlasting, the unchanging God has come into creation in human flesh. You see, that is a fundamental truth of the gospel, isn't it? And here in the first verses of John, we see the Word, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate glory. When we speak of the incarnation, children, that's referring to him becoming human, taking upon himself the nature that we have, body and soul, as we've confessed together. And when we say pre-incarnate, it refers to a time before he was incarnate in the flesh. You see, Jesus was not one who always had a human body, was he? He was not always incarnate in the flesh. There was a time when he was pre-incarnate, when he was in heaven with his Father. And John begins describing the Lord Jesus as he was in heaven before the world began. And why does John do this? Why does John describe this time when Jesus was in glory with the Father in heaven in his pre-incarnate state? And he does this that we might understand something of his condescending love in coming into the world to save sinners. When we reflect upon the fact that the one that was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and the one who was born in Bethlehem was co-eternal and co-essential with the Father, that he was God from all eternity, then we understand something of the wonder of the birth of the Lord Jesus, don't we? In that way, the Gospel of John contains a very rich message for us. He gives us a picture of the Savior, which is all-encompassing, which begins before the foundation of the world. Luke, in many ways, begins with the earthly story, the human story, and gives us the account of the angel coming to Mary and to Joseph and to Zacharias and the unfolding of their journey to Bethlehem and the fact that there was no room for them in the inn and the finding of a place to reside for the night. And then the Christ child was born and was laid in a manger, and the shepherd were in the fields, and they heard the announcement from the angels. They went to Bethlehem, and they worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. But full of John, he begins much earlier. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that phrase, in the beginning, will automatically remind you of another book of the Bible. And that book of the Bible is the very first one, of course, in the beginning, God. And in the beginning, God what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the world. And now, in the beginning, we read of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So after his creation of the world, that he was made flesh and dwelt among us in the beginning. And so while Genesis speaks of the creative work of God, John is referring primarily to his recreative work through redemption. John's going to describe to us this glorious work of redemption, which is even more glorious than the work of creation, isn't it? That Jesus Christ has come to save man, not simply to create out of nothing, which was what creation was, which was glorious. We understand when you take something out of nothing and you create the world, that that's a glorious and wondrous act of deity. But to take one who has fallen into sin and trespasses and redeem them from their sin is even more glorious. And so looking at these verses is something like standing in the foothills of the Rocky Mountains and catching a glimpse of the snow-capped mountains in the distance. And these mountains, they are so majestic that only a glimpse of them causes you to stand back in awe of their glory and of their wonder. You're swept away by the power of their presence, even from a distance. And so the first verses of John, they speak so majestically and gloriously of our Savior that only a glimpse of Him makes us catch our breath, and our response should be to worship Him, to stand in awe of the Savior. Now notice how John teaches this. He says, first he says, the word was. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the name that God declared Himself to Moses when He says, I am that I am. The word was. He doesn't go into a defense of His existence. He simply states that He was. He didn't come into existence in the beginning. He mentions that the word was in the beginning. He was not created nor made. He has always been the second person of the Trinity. And this word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But that did not, the time of His incarnation then did not mark the beginning of His existence. In the beginning was the Word. So when before the world was, He already was. And He says not only was the Word, but the Word was with God. The Word was with God. He's existed from all eternity with the Father. The Father took delight in His Son, and the Son took delight in His Father. They lived in perfect communion with one another. The Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. They were, you could say, face to face with each other. And the Word, the Son of God, existed in the closest possible relationship with the Father. And both the Father and the Son had perfect communion and perfect delight and perfect fellowship with each other. Their relationship was never strained. It was never broken. Our relationships are often strained, aren't they? And that strain comes because of sin. Sin causes brokenness. It causes pain. It causes suffering. In every relationship that we have, it enters in on occasion between husband and wife, between parents and their children, between brothers and sisters, also in the context of the Church of Christ. But the relationship that the Father and the Son had with one another was the most glorious relationship that has ever existed. He came from God. He came from the Father, it says in verse 14. We beheld His glory. It was full of grace and truth. But not only was the Word with God, but we also read, thirdly, that He's not only existed from all eternity, and not only was He with the Father, but we read that He was God. The Word was none other than the eternal Son of God. And we confess that in our Belgic Confession. The Lord Jesus, according to His divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made nor created, but co-essential and co-eternal with the Father, the express image of His person and the brightness of His glory, equal unto Him in all things. He's the Son of God, not only from the time that He assumed our nature, but from all eternity. Now, we can't understand this truth completely, can we? Nor can we understand the incarnation. But the truth is that the Word was with God and the Word was God. This is the testimony of Scripture itself. The Word is the eternal God. And therefore, He is the one whom we said in our confession that we invoke and worship and serve. You see, we only worship and serve that which we sense is transcendent, which is glorious, which is beyond us and above us. And therefore, we worship Jesus Christ because He is transcendent. He is glorious. He is above us. We do not fully understand Him. We can't comprehend Him in His fullness of His being. And then notice in verse 3 that John further establishes the deity of Christ by speaking of the fact that He was there, not only there at the creation of the world, but that all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. All things came into their existence through this divine Word. Paul speaks of the same in Colossians 1 verse 16, "For by Him all things were created that were in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." The Son of God was not made, but through Him the world was made, and it was the Son to whom the Father spoke in the beginning when He said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." That's who the Lord Jesus is, the eternal Son of God. That's the one who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who was born, as we reflected on this past week, in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. Now, why is this so important? John skips over the earthly account of Christ's birth, and he begins by explaining the significance of Christ's origins. And his goal is that, as we said, that we might believe the gospel and be saved. And so what he's raising here is fundamentally important for our salvation. John doesn't give us the story of Christmas. And in a certain sense, he says this isn't even needed to prove his point. It's important, but it's not needed in the sense that it's more important that you understand who Jesus was than all the details of his birth. And unless one believes what John has taught us here, that Christ is the divine Son of God who was before the foundation of the world, unless one believes that he's the Son of God, there is no hope for salvation, you see. We confess that in our catechism when we state that the only mediator that can pay for our sins is very man and one who is perfectly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures, yes, one who is very God. And then we also ask why he must be God, and then we say, well, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Now, this means that anyone who denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be saved. This means that those Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons who come knocking at your door and who present what they believe the Scriptures teach are deceiving themselves, and they have no salvation. Because anyone who denies the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ cannot be saved, because unless Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God from all eternity, there is no salvation for anyone. And so unless one believes that Jesus is the divine Son of God, they cannot be saved. We confess that also in the Apostles' Creed, don't we? And in the Nicene Creed in more particularly, of the essential nature of Christ for our salvation. And that brings us to our second point, how Jesus is the divine Son of God as the saving Word. And so John wants us to understand not merely the person of Christ, but also his work. And remember, the goal of the gospel account is so that you might believe, and that believing you might have life. Well, the name Christ, of course, already means Messiah or Savior. And so Jesus, the divine word, came into the world to be the saving word. Now this was communicated already by the angel in Luke and Matthew's gospel, wasn't it? His name, remember how Joseph and Mary were both told, his name shall be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But John, he speaks of the saving work of Christ in a different way in verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In him was life. This was true at the very beginning already. You remember in the beginning, God formed man out of the dust of the earth. But it was only after God breathed into him a living soul that he had life. And so life, even our physical life, even the life we have here, is a life which is given to us by God himself. But even more importantly, John is speaking here of the spiritual life. In him was life. In him was hope. In him is our hope for eternal life, you see. You see, eternal life comes through the Christ child who was born in Bethlehem. And so what we believe about Jesus and what we believe about the work of Christ is a matter of life and death, isn't it? And Jesus is the life, and he's the light, it says, that shines in the darkness. Now, whenever we read of darkness in the scriptures, it often refers to spiritual darkness, doesn't it? In Isaiah 9, verse 2, for instance, a well-known passage, the people who walked in darkness, speaking of the fact that they were living in sin, have seen a great light, a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. And Jesus, of course, himself says, I am the light of the world. Now he didn't mean by that he came as to shine as a physical light, to give us light so that we might see and read in a physical sense. But when it speaks of the light of the world, Jesus is referring to the fact that he has come to shine brightly in the darkness, to shine as a gospel light, to give those who are living in darkness light. The gospel. So he's the light who shines, the light of the gospel who shines in the darkness of sin. Now, many people have the tradition of putting up lights during Christmas time, and there is nothing wrong with that in a certain sense. Although some might imply that because of the multitude of lights, that one light is as good as another. But of course, when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, we speak of the light of the world. The Word, the eternal Word, who was with the Father from eternity, through whom the worlds were created, he came to this dark, sinful world. He left, you might say, the glory of heaven, and he left his throne in heaven, and he left his communion with the Father. He left his exalted position in the heavens, and he humbled himself, coming in the fullness of time to give light to those who live in darkness. And the beginning of that was when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That was the beginning of his work of humiliation. Sometimes we forget that at this time of the year, that the time of Jesus' conception and his birth was a time of suffering for him. It was a time of suffering. When his suffering began was when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And when he was born in Bethlehem was the next step in the stage of his suffering, his humiliation. We sometimes forget about that, don't we? But he most certainly began his life of suffering, for he suffered his whole life long. And then he suffered, we remember, under Pontius Pilate, we confess. He died, and he was laid in the tomb. And this all encompasses his humiliation, his suffering during all his life long, but we confess particularly at the end of his life. And the reason he came was that he might bring life to man. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And in order for us to live, life had to come from outside. It had to come from heaven itself, just as it did in the beginning. So it needed to come from God. And so God sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring life to those who were dead, to bring the light of the gospel to those who were in darkness. And so the eternal Word is the one who shines brightly in the darkness. He came and dwelt among men. Later in John, we read it that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Jesus Christ has come as light into this dark world, that all who believe in him might have life, which is through him. So Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. You see, to deliver you from the power of darkness, which is the power of sin, Jesus had to be no less than the eternal Son of God. He needed to be very God. He needed to be very man. He needed to be all that to be our Redeemer. And he did all that willingly. He was not constrained to do so. But he, in the covenant before the foundation of the world, when the Father was decreeing our salvation, the Son was the one who willingly volunteered to come to redeem us from our sin. And that's why John, he looks back into all eternity, because our salvation has been ordained of God from before the foundation of the world. And John wants us to know that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the one who's come into this dark world to give life unto men, to shine brightly as the light of the gospel. See, life can only come from him who is life. He is the fountain of life. All life flows from him. Now, when we read through Matthew and Luke's account of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, most people can relate to it in some way. Even unbelievers, they have a romantic view of the story of Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. And so they translate that into a practice of gift giving and celebration and rejoicing, and they can see some beauty in that story. It's a story of that attracts people in and of itself. But an unbeliever can never understand what John is speaking of here. This is something which is only understood by those who have been awakened by the Spirit of God and who have been given life, and they begin to see something of the importance of this theological background that John gives us of the nativity scene. And so there's significance to it. But it's only understood by those whose eyes have been opened by the light of the gospel. And then we realize something even more glorious about the incarnation of our Savior that one can never understand simply by reading Luke's gospel account. Because John portrays the Savior as the eternal Son of God from the very beginning. One who's living in darkness cannot really see this, can they? Just think of a lighthouse shining brightly, warning of all the unseen rocks which would destroy any ship which came near to the coastline. But if one who's steering the ship is blind, he cannot see the light. And so what will be the result is that he will most certainly not be aware of the danger and quite likely will be headed for a destruction. We know that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness comprehends it not. And we read even later in this passage that his own people did not receive him But they rejected him. But as many, it says in verse 12, as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, it's only those who understand. The darkness comprehends it not. Now, if the news teaches us anything, it should teach us that people are lost, that they're stumbling around in darkness, that they are hurting themselves and hurting others in the process. And while the light shines in the darkness comprehended it not. And the reason they comprehend it not is because they reject this Savior. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Those are sobering words, aren't they, in light of these glorious verses speaking of Jesus Christ and how he was rejected of man. See, in a certain sense, you might say that in the first 18 verses of this chapter, that John unfolds the whole story of Christ's incarnation, of all that's going to occur. He encompasses it entirely in these 18 verses. But we know, when we know the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that the light shall prevail, shall it not? You see, we experience in many ways still darkness, don't we, in our heart? There is so much sin yet within us that we struggle against sin and its temptation. And sometimes we lose heart and wonder whether or not we're going to succumb to sin and whether or not we're going to be lost in the end. But then we must understand the power of the light. Jesus is the light of the gospel. And you understand the power of light, don't you? You may have a very dark place, but if you simply take a small candle and you light a small birthday candle even, and you enter into a very dark place, there is great power even in that little light, isn't it? Because it pushes the darkness into the corners. And the darkness, you might say, recedes from the light. And as you walk in a certain direction, the darkness is pushed out, isn't it? Well, this is meant to picture for us the gospel itself. The power of the light of the gospel is that it causes the darkness to recede and to be pushed out. And so the more that the light shines, also in our own hearts, the more sin and darkness will be pushed out. You see, what we see globally is also true in a microcosmic way in our own hearts, isn't it? Because when the light shines, then the darkness is pushed out. Well, Christ has come, and he is the great light of the world. And there are many who are brought to the light, aren't they? There are many who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it reminds us, and we are reminded continually, that the darkness shall not prevail. Also in this present day, there is seemingly that the darkness is creeping in. Also politically and globally, it seems like the darkness is becoming increasingly dark. But we know that Jesus Christ shall prevail because he is the eternal Son of God. And he is the light of the world, isn't he? He's the one by whom and through whom all things were created. He was with God and he was God from the beginning. And the powers of darkness, they know this, don't they? You remember the occasion recorded in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus meets with those demonics and how they cried out to the Lord Jesus, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God, that you have come to torment us before the time?" You see, they asked the question, why has Jesus come to torment them before the time? Because they knew as he came that they would be thrust out. They even know by their testimony that the light shall triumph. The child in Bethlehem shall be the conquering king. And so we might say that Jesus coming into the world is one of the most important events that has ever taken place in this world. In worldly terms, you might think that what he did was relatively insignificant. Oh, it's true that it had some significance, and it's in his presence, and the impact of even the life of Christ upon this earth continues to resonate throughout this day and age, doesn't it? Even the year of our calendar is meant to point us to the years following the coming of Christ. And in a certain sense, he is still spoken of throughout the entire world, isn't he? Some mockingly, some scoffingly, some rejecting him, but nevertheless, he's still recognized as a great influence in the world. But not in the way that most people think is important. It's not that he's come to establish a financial empire, a military empire, or to leave a record somehow in the fading pages of worldly glory. And in reality, those things are not remembered very long. Just think of those who have come and gone in the past, some very influential individuals in history, some very powerful individuals in history. They've come and they're gone. And their life is recorded at best to a few pages in a history book. But Jesus Christ, he continues to live and to reign, doesn't he? And he lives in our hearts and in our lives. And he rules over all things. He lives. You see, this is the difference. He was and he is and he forever shall be. This is the difference between the Christian religion and every other religion in the world. They serve dead masters. We serve a living Savior in heaven. He is the divine word. He is the one who was in the beginning with God. He was God. He was the one through whom the worlds were made. He was incarnate in the flesh. He was the one who purchased salvation for us, that all who believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. This is the whole purpose why John reveals this to us, that we might believe in him, and that believing in him you may have life in his name. And so we are called then to worship. We're called to worship him, aren't we? We're called to walk in his ways, to obey him, to serve him, to love him, and to honor him all our life long. Let us respond in faith, knowing that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amen.